We are doing a series of Bible studies called A Walk Through the Bible. And we're walking through the book of Genesis. We're doing so quite slowly. We're taking our time. We're trying to absorb the story of Genesis and the characters of Genesis and the narrative of Genesis and what is actually unfolding before us in the book of Genesis. And so we notice that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have the story of creation and the story of how human beings ruined that creation and the spread of that rebellion and sinfulness spread around the world and resulted in a mass universal rebellion against God, which we call the story of the Tower of Babel, right? That's what we call it. And so we wonder when, if you were a reader, say about 2,000 or 3,000 years ago, you would have read that and said, well, what is the Creator going to do about this situation? The whole world, his whole creation rebelling against them. And then suddenly when you come to chapter 12, the focus suddenly shifts from the vast panorama of a world in rebellion to one man, and that is Abraham. Because Abraham is going to be the man that God chooses through whom a whole nation will eventually come. And from that nation and from its history will come one person who will become our Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. But Abraham doesn't know that, and nor do the other characters in the Old Testament know that. And Abraham's minding his own business in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, which is more or less where Babylon was. It's Babylon, the city of Babylon. You can still see the ruins of Babylon if you were able to get there today, which you probably can't, but you would still see the ruins there. Now, Abraham was 75 years old when God spoke to him for the first time. Abraham was not a religious man. He knew nothing about God. He knew nothing about creation, didn't have any Bible. No Bible was written at that time. Abraham was in all likelihood, like the rest of the people in the city of Ur, where he came from, he was a moon worshipper. They worshipped idols, including the moon as an idol. And Abraham was a man of his times, and he was a wealthy man. He was an old man. He was a settled businessman in the city. He was not a country dweller. He was not a peasant. He was not a wanderer. He was a city man. That's who he was. Sophisticated. And the Chaldean civilization was very sophisticated for its time. And they were at the cutting edge of all technology at its time. So Abraham was a product of that particular society. And God spoke to him. So here we have in the Bible the first instance of the Creator speaking to a human being other than Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. The first instance outside of this opening chapters of Genesis, the first instance of the Creator speaking to Abraham, who knew nothing about him at all. Now the question arises, how did God speak to him? And the answer is, we don't know. We have no idea. And when we come to our study tonight, you will see a king at work. The book of Genesis is really about the king at work. And the thing that I want you to see as we go through the story of Genesis is that the king does not ask anybody's permission to do his work, right? He doesn't ask your permission or my permission to do his work. And it doesn't matter whether that work that he's going to do in our lives is something that will benefit us or something that we will perceive to be detrimental to us. He doesn't ask permission to allow things to happen in our lives. He's the king. He's the creator. So he works through Abraham, and eventually we followed the story of Abraham, and we were amazed that at the ripe old age of 100, Abraham becomes the father of the promised seed. God promised to Abraham that he'd become a great nation, that a vast people would emerge from him, from his line. And he was waiting all this time for that special baby to be born. And the great king was at work in making Abraham wait. Can you get that? That's what God does. That's what the king does. He sometimes makes us wait. Because it's important for us to understand that the entire story of salvation is one of God's initiatives. It's got nothing to do with us whatsoever. God does what he wants to do, and everything is from him. And so Sarah was 90 and Abraham was 100. And 90, as you can imagine, just a little bit old to fall pregnant, right? But she did, and she bore Isaac. And as we ended our studies at the end of last term, we came to that point where Isaac now needed to be married. And you will remember how Abraham, in his extreme old age, sent off his servant, Eliezer, to go back to his father's house way back in Mesopotamia near Babylon. He didn't want Isaac to marry any of the girls from the tribes around them because they were all idol worshippers, and their entire culture was debauched. And Abram did not want his son, after he had met with God, Abram had met with God and come to know God and come to understand Yahweh, this great creator. You must not think of it in New Testament terms like knowing the Lord Jesus and sharing Jesus with people. It's not like that. Abraham had left his city. He'd become exactly what he wasn't. He'd become a tent dweller. He had met with God, and he was waiting for this promised seed. And finally Isaac comes, and now the time comes for Isaac to be married. And Abraham sends his servant to go and find a wife for him from amongst Abraham's own people. And you remember the wonderful story of how he goes back and he prays. He says, God, I don't know who to choose amongst all these girls. He stops at the well. Do you remember? And he says, what must I do? Well, Lord, this is what I'm going to ask you. If a girl comes to the well, because the woman normally came to draw water, and I ask her if she'll give me a drink, and she says to me, I'll drink and I'll water your camels too, let her be the one. Right? And here's the king at work. Can you imagine this? The very first girl who comes to the well is Rebecca. And she's part of a large family who belongs to Abraham. He didn't know she belonged to Abraham's family. And so when he discovers that she waters his camels and she meets all the criteria, he says, this is the Lord at work. And so he gets to know the family, and the story you can read for yourselves. And finally he takes Rebecca back and she meets Isaac, and they get married. And then you may recall, I'm going to recap a little bit tonight from what we did last time. You may recall how Isaac loved her and he took her into what the scripture says was his mother's tent. Interesting that it's put like that, but that is the way it is put, which is a poetic way, a Hebrew poetic way of saying that he took her into marriage and into the intimacy of his love and his heart and his home. All right, so that's where we ended last term. And we did cover a little bit of extra ground, and we're going to go over that again this evening just by way of recapping. I just wanted to reorient us to the story. Now, what I want to say to you tonight is this. You've got to remember that God's ways are not our ways. And the reason why I say that very obvious thing, because I know you all know that, is because although we know it, it's often a problem to us that his ways are not our ways. Because we approach the whole matter of our Christian faith from the position of our own lives and from the position of me. So we often speak to people who go to church, for instance, and say, oh, I don't like that church. I was bored by the sermon, or whatever the case may be. But the reason is that the sermon wasn't about them and their problems. And many people have got to learn that when they go to churches or Bible studies or whatever it is, when they read the Bible or whatever it is that they're doing by way of trying to get to know God or more about God, it's not always about you, right? It's not about me. It is about God. God, who is our King, and God, who is the one that we worship. God is not our servant. We are his servants. So therefore, when we come to God and we pray, say, God, please heal me, and he doesn't heal me, or whatever the case, or whatever the need may be, we kind of get disillusioned because we view the whole relationship from the point of view of ourselves. We can't help it. We are self-centered people. And so God is often a problem to us because he does not work according to the way we expect him to work. God often allows all kinds of circumstances to overtake us and for things to become almost impossible before he finally intervenes, for instance, in the matter of Abraham and his wife Sarah, the age of 100 and the child has not yet been born. You see, He had other children by his handmaid Hagar, and we read later on by a couple of other concubines that he had according to the customs of the day. But the child that God promised hadn't come. And right until he was 100 years old, God kept him waiting. Why would God do that? Why would he keep his servant waiting that long? Just imagine the long years. It's one thing to read about it in a few verses. It's another thing to go through it for yourself, you know. Year after year, winter after winter, summer after summer, spring after spring, autumn after autumn. You know, in his case, it would be camel after camel. You know, when is this child going to come? And why am I getting older? I'm getting weaker. When is it? And God then produces the child for him when it is humanly impossible for the child to be born. Because the thing that we've got to constantly learn and relearn throughout our Christian lives is that our salvation, Christianity, is a supernatural religion. And I'm not talking about supernatural in the cheap way in which the TV evangelists talk about it. I'm talking about supernatural in the biblical way, and that is that God saves us against all the odds. And that God does what he wishes to do because he is the king. And he's always the king who is at work in our life, even when it seems like nothing is happening. He is the king who is at work. So he orders all of his providences. What do I mean by that word, providences? That means all of the various things that happen in our lives, all of the providences that happen, all of the little things that happen, all of our circumstances day by day, whether it's jamming our finger in the gate or bumping our motor car or getting unexpected bills or meeting some unfriendly person or whatever it may be, or getting ill or sick, whatever it may be, he orders all his providences in the world, in the universe. Now, more importantly for us in our lives, he orders all his providences so that all the little incidents that happen to us in our lives occur in such a way that they finally bring about his will for us. So we're always saying, oh, Lord, what is your will? You know, what do you want me to do? What you want to do every day is be a Christian. And understand that God is at work in your lives and use your normal, sanctified common sense. See life as a Christian and then make commonsensical but prayerful decisions about life and stop looking for all the silly things that people look for God's intervention. Always want flashes of lightning and angels appearing and all that sort of stuff. And here's God ordering our lives as he wants to order it so that at the end of the day, we are more like him, and we reflect him more and more. Now, this business of God being at work as the king at work is very evident in this little passage that we have. So let me read it to you. It's entitled Jacob and Esau. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padam Aram, and the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" Isn't that what you often say? And I often say, "Why is this happening to me?" That's what she said. "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And that is why he was also called Edom. Both Esau and Edom mean red. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank. Then he got up and left, and so Esau despised his birthright. Okay. So what we're going to do tonight now is have a quick look in the time that's left to us to see how the king works to bring about his own purposes and his own plans. First of all, we'll see how the king works if we look at these characters as they are set before us in this passage. So look first at Isaac and Rebekah. And we notice that Isaac was 40 years old when he got married. Now that's very unusual for anyone in the East. And we don't know why he was not married before the age of 40. We don't know what Abraham, who normally would have organized the wedding, was waiting for. It must have been, we don't know what the circumstances were. We can only conjecture and guess. And that's a bit hopeless. We just don't know why, but it was unusual for him to wait until he was 40 years old. But you've got to remember the king is working behind the scenes. There's an unseen hand operating all of our circumstances and organizing all of our lives. So here, even by today's standards, a man of 40 getting married is sort of fairly late-ish to get married. Although with our society as it is today, it's not uncommon. But even so, normally by the age of 40, most people are married. But Isaac wasn't, and that was very unusual for anyone in that day and age. And then he meets Rebekah. Now you must remember that Rebekah was not a mature woman of 25 or 26. She was probably a teenager. She was probably about 17 to 19 years old or somewhere around there when she met Isaac, which means that she was introduced to a much older man. There was a big age gap between them. And you know as well as I do that marriages with big age gaps can work very well, and they seem to really love each other. On the other hand, sometimes marriages with big age gaps can present a problem in some cases. But here we have this unusual marriage taking place. And behind the marriage, there's this unseen hand of the king that is working. Why did God the king arrange things so that this teenage girl would marry this older man? Why would it work out like that? We have no idea at all, except that the question that hangs over the passage all the time is, Isaac's already 40 years old. Where is this numerous people that is going to be given to him, where are they coming from? He's already 40 years old. And he hasn't got a son yet. God promised him that he was going to become a big nation and the nation would give rise eventually to the Savior and be a blessing to the whole world. But there's no sign of that and he's already 40 years old. So here again we see the providential hand of God in holding everything back so that we can ask all of these questions and probe them and reflect on them and think about them and recognize in retrospect that behind everything there's a divine hand ordering all our circumstances. All right? And so God sovereignly arranges that the seed that he promised Abraham, who was Isaac, would come when Abraham was 100 years old. Now he's sovereignly arranging this odd marriage of this young girl to this older man. And still, from this union, there would come a savior. But now, if you're a young girl of 19, 18, 19, 20, and you're in the prime of life and very strong and healthy, as is indicated in the story where she carried the jars of water and did the camels and all that sort of stuff, and women of exceeding beauty and so on, you'd be quite fertile if you were that age. And in all likelihood, unless there was something drastically wrong, you become pregnant quite easily at that age and in your life, because that's the sort of age that's in your prime of your strength when, you know, it's not hard to fall pregnant. But she didn't. And so the years go by and she is not pregnant. And so we are brought face to face again with the unseen hand of the king. Why does the king withhold a child from her? You know, people, if we only understood more than we do now that the hand of the king is behind all our circumstances, we wouldn't complain so much. But we feel sorry for ourselves so quickly, you know. We get so sorry for ourselves. Many people who over the years have come to me for counseling have come because they're sorry for themselves. They're full of self-pity about their circumstances. And sometimes, of course, circumstances are filled with grief and sadness. I don't want to discount that. But sometimes self-pity can overwhelm us. And so the joy of having children, although it's widely spread around the world, of course, God has designed us to have children. Yet, what this passage is saying to us is that children are not just born fortuitously. But we read in the Psalms that children are a reward from the Lord. They're a gift from God. Therefore, they should be cherished and looked after and cared for. There's nothing fortuitous about any baby that is born. But nevertheless, although babies are born all over the world today, what we are looking for in this story is the baby who is going to carry on the line of Abraham. That's what we're looking for. You're not looking for all the babies born to all the nations around them or other people in the clan. We're not looking for those at those babies at the moment. They're all precious in their own way. But we're looking for that one baby that's going to be born, who's going to carry on the line. And poor old Rebecca, she's married this older man. She's getting older and he's getting older. And we read in this passage that he is 60 when she finally falls pregnant. And that brings us to Rebecca's pregnancy. So Rebecca has got a problem. She is barren and Isaac goes to the Lord. Now you must remember that Isaac would have been told by Abraham about the promises that God and the covenant God had entered into with Abraham about this great nation that was going to arise, and from this nation would come a savior. And Isaac is saying, but where is all this? I mean, we get this wonderful message from God, but it ain't working for me. That's what he could have said. See? And so he takes the matter to God in prayer, and we read that he prays to the Lord. He prayed on behalf of his wife, and then we read she became pregnant. But we notice in verses 22 and 23 that his wife had a very difficult pregnancy. The babies, it says in verse 22, jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Now what happened? What is happening here? Now remember that God said to Abraham, from your seed the whole world will be blessed. But now in Rebekah's womb, there are two seeds, because there are twins there. So now we've got a little complication in the Bible story now. Because suddenly after 20 years of barrenness, she's pregnant, but she's pregnant with twins. Now this is a whole new twist in the tale. Which of these two twins is going to be the one who's going to carry on the line through which the Lord Jesus will come? Which one? And so the great king is showing his hand again by allowing a complication to come in so that he can show how he overturns all the normal expectations of people to do what he wants to do. That's what he's doing. So she goes to him, goes to God, and she asks him, "Why is this happening to me?" Now, you will read the phrase, "the babies jostled each other within her." Now, I said to you last time we met that in the original Hebrew, it's much stronger than that. She was having a terrible time because in the original Hebrew text, it says, the babies smashed themselves against each other. They were in conflict against each other in her womb. So she was having a terrible pregnancy with these twins within her. That's what was happening, you see? And all of that was part and parcel of the hand of the unseen king. He was giving her a pregnancy which in itself was a sort of a prophecy of what was going to happen in the future. Do you see? He was letting her know through her pregnancy that something was going to take place after the babies were born. And so she goes to the Lord, and the Lord says to her in verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." And so we are told that the two children who are going to emerge from Rebecca's womb are two people who are going to play a major role in world history. That's what we are told. And we are told that God is going to turn things around, and that is that the older will serve the younger. Now, normally the first twin would be the inheritor of his father's estate in those days, and the second twin would be considered the younger brother. But God says in this case, it's all going to be turned around. And why is that? Because God says, I do not work according to your dictates, traditions, or expectations. I work according to my sovereign will. Now, Rebecca doesn't know what all this means. She doesn't understand how it's all going to work, but eventually the children are born, which brings us to the third point. And we notice that when the two boys are born, there's two different characters that come into the world. And they are as different as can be. The one who comes out first is all red and hairy, and his name is Esau. And Esau just means hairy. That's all it means. Right. At least he wasn't bald. He was hairy. Like some babies, you know, they just, there's nothing. They don't even have eyebrows. But this guy, he was really a character. So he's marked out as a unique person right from the time that he's born. He comes out and he is hairy. But when the second twin arrives, he emerges from the womb and his little hand is clutching his brother's heel. And it's the same idea that you have when you watch a rugby game and a guy makes a dive and gives an ankle tap. See? To trip him up. And so the whole action was an action of somebody trying to trip someone else up. And so the second child is named Jacob, which means deceiver, trickster. And of course, names had a great significance in those days. And these names and the way in which these two children are born indicate the kind of character that they would come in later years. Esau, first one to emerge, he grows up to be a hunter. He's an outdoor guy. He's the guy you want to hang around with. He's the guy you want at your side if there's some rough people you meet. He's the guy who knows how to use a bow and arrow, knows how to use his muscle. He's the guy for the bush. He's the guy for camping out. He's the guy for fishing. He's the guy for shooting. He's the guy. He's a man's man in every sense of the word. That's what he is. And his father favors him because that's exactly how his father wasn't. Isaac was a very colorless character compared to his father Abraham and compared to the other child, Jacob, who we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. Isaac was just a homebody. And he sees in Esau the man he would like to have been, like many parents do today. And so Esau is the outdoor boy, and he grows up to be a hunter, and he's an adventurer, but he's got a very shallow character. That's what emerges as the story unfolds. Jacob, on the other hand, is not an outdoor person. He's a homebody. He dwells amongst the tents, which simply means that he liked to work around the house. He liked to stay at home. He wasn't one for outdoors and gun hunting and all that sort of stuff. He wasn't that sort of guy. He was more of a nerd. That's what he was. And he stayed at home while his brother was out there doing his thing. He liked staying alone. He was a loner and he liked living in tents. That is, he liked living in the town. He liked being just at home and not going too far out of his way. And he is his mother's favorite. So what you've got here is the most amazing scenario unfolding. Now, don't forget, there's a master plan that is unfolding. God's got a plan to save the world. Don't forget, Genesis is about the ultimate story of salvation. And it's going to be through the seed of Abraham. But now we've got two seeds. So who's going to do what here? And God says to Rebecca, the older is going to serve the younger. Well, Jacob was the younger. And it doesn't look like when they were older that that is the way it was going to be. And we don't see Isaac actually instructing his children and saying anything about the covenant or anything like that. Because Isaac must have known what God had said to his wife. But Isaac favored his older boy and his wife favored the younger boy. You know, friends, there's a great lesson here about family favoritisms. You've got to be very, very careful because the favoritisms of the family in this story carry out in a most harmful way as the story unfolds. And so you've got the father supporting the one son, and you've got the mother supporting the other son. So we can see the seeds of future problems in this home. So let's just remember that when parents have favorites, it lays the foundation for all kinds of problems. But there's just one redeeming factor, and it's this: that both Rebecca and Jacob seem to place a greater value on the promises of God, the covenant of God, the relationship with God, and the fact that God was going to fulfill his promises through them, than Isaac does and Esau does. It seems that Rebecca bought right into the idea of being God's person and part of God's people and a recipient of the covenant, and she wanted her son to have the covenant promises. But the way the laws worked in those days, the elder son got all the covenant promises and not the younger son. But they both appear to regard the promises to Abraham with a far greater seriousness than do Esau and even his father Isaac. Even so, that's the way it was. So the promise of the birthright. The birthright meant that the elder son gets half of the estate, and all the other children share the other half. The elder son becomes the heir, he becomes the patriarch, he becomes the main guy in the clan, and all the honor that his father may have accumulated over the years, he may be a town mayor or something, becomes his. That's what the covenant means. That's what the birthright means. See, that's what it means. And all that was destined for Esau. But Esau had no character. Esau seemed to be totally uncaring about these things. So how is this now going to work out? This part of the birthright, which according to the law of the time would be bestowed upon the older boy who was the heir, did not appreciate it. And so Esau did not value his birthright. And we see this as the story unfolds. Maybe it was just a momentary thing. Maybe it was just the two brothers joking together or whatever it was. But it indicated something much, much deeper. And it certainly seems that Jacob valued the promises of God in a way that Esau did not. And behind all of this family dynamics going on is the unseen hand of the king, sorting things out so that his purposes will be worked out. And so we come to a very crucial moment, number four. The crucial moment is revealed to us in verses 29 to 34. And the story is something that you are probably very familiar with. Esau comes in from the field and he's very, very hungry. He hasn't had a good time that day. He's caught no game. And here is his brother, Jacob, in the kitchen, stirring up a lovely big pot of stew, right? Red lentil stew. And Esau, walking in famished, says, "Please give me some of your stew." And Jacob, in a moment of cunning, remember his name was Deceiver, sees his opportunity and says, "If you give me your birthright, I'll give you my stew." Now, who knows whether it was banter between the two, whether it was serious or not, but it was an indication of what lay beneath the surface. And so Esau says, "What good is the birthright to me if I'm going to die anyway? So you can have my birthright and I'll have your stew." So he makes the swap. Now, we don't know from this distance in time whether it was meant to be permanent or whether Esau was laughing it off, because he was a shallow character. But he did not seem to understand you can't play around with something as serious as the promises of God. But Jacob knew what it was. So he gives Esau the stew and he claims the birthright for himself with all of its implications. It's given to him. It says that he sold his birthright. It means he swapped his birthright for a pot of stew. And so here was Jacob. And the one who was going to inherit the promises has given away his privilege to his younger brother for a pot of stew. Now, isn't it interesting how quite often, here is Jacob, He is, to all intents and purposes, a man who takes the word of God quite seriously and the visions of God to his fathers quite seriously. And so he's got a greater tendency to be godly and to reach out to God than his brother Esau has. And yet in a moment of weakness, he can take advantage of his brother like that. And here is an indication of how contrary we can be in our own natures. See? We can be very contrary in our own, in our fallen condition. We can be both good and bad. We can sometimes do very good things and sometimes we can do bad things. And this is what we see in Jacob. Jacob was a man who, on the one hand, who did not hesitate to take advantage of his brother, but on the other hand, he knew what it meant to be a man of the covenant. And he wanted that covenant for himself. He wanted to be God's man. He wanted to be a man who would inherit the presence of God, the power of God, the promises of God, and the privileges of God for his family. He wanted to be that man. And he used his cunning to get into that position. And behind it all, what do we see? We see the king at work. What did he say to Rebecca when she went to ask him why the babies were smashing themselves against each other? He said, two nations are in your womb. Two nations? How can they be two nations? They're twin brothers. No, no, God says they'll become two nations. And two peoples, two groups of people from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And that is exactly what happened in the end. Of course, the story's got to work its way out, and we've got to see the story working its way out. But that's exactly what happened. Esau eventually was also blessed by God, but sent away from Jacob, sent away into the wilderness, and he became a mighty man in his own right. He had 12 children of his own, just like Jacob had 12 sons, 12 tribes. Esau also had 12 tribes, eventually, we read in the scriptures. But they were not people of the covenant. And God chose to switch it around in his own sovereign purposes. And Esau became the man from whom the Edomian people came from. And they play a massive role in history, of the history of the Bible as the history unfolds. You may not remember now, but let me just tell you that the Herod who was involved in condemning Jesus was an Edomian. And so there is a tremendous amount of history that is built into the birth of Esau, but he's not part of the promised people. And the promise that goes to the elder son was reverted and given to the younger son, even though it was through an act of connivance and an act of deceit. Which brings me to the last point, and that is just to make a comment about this great mystery of God's purposes. Why did God do it that way? Well, I don't know why God did it that way any more than I know why God allows someone to be killed in a motor car accident or to die prematurely of a disease or cancer, or why someone's business goes bang, or why someone enters into some unhappy experience. I don't know why this happened. Nobody knows why. Because what is happening here is the king is exercising his sovereign will. And what we've got here is a picture of the sovereign electing power of God. The king electing one man over another and saying, you, Esau, will not be the man of my covenant, but you, Jacob, you will be the man of my covenant. Now, let me just pause for a moment to say this. When God deals with all of us as human beings, there's two ways in which he calls us. There is an outer way in which he calls us, or a general call, where we hear and we like and we come and we sit at the feet of a teacher, or we go to church, or we read our Bibles and we kind of feel a general sympathy with the whole Christian thing. That's the outer call. But amongst all of those thousands of people who go to church on any given Sunday, there's also those who have had the inner call. And the inner call is when their ears are open to hear and understand that Christ is the only Savior and they have bound themselves to him by repentance and faith. And so what we've got is that God gives to Esau and to all his peoples an outer call where they've got a chance to get to know him. And if they will bind themselves to Jacob as the leader, who knows what might have happened to all of those tribes. But to Jacob, God gives to him a heart with the inner call. He says, I value the covenant so much. I value belonging to you so much. I value all the promises that you have given to be part of a great blessing to the whole world so much. I want to be your man. And so Jacob becomes his man. And here we have one of those great mysteries of God. It's a very great mystery. And we do not know how to explain it. Why it is that two people can go into church and sit down in the same pew and sing the same hymns and listen to the same sermon. One person gets converted, the other's bored stiff. Why is that? Well, I don't know that. I don't know why it's like that. Or why some people grow up with a propensity to want to know the truth and others are stone dead to the truth. Some people grow up always to be parting animals. They never pause to reflect deeply on life at all. Other people are always pondering the great questions of life, and by the grace of God finally find the answer in Christ. We don't know why it is, but this chapter ends on a very solemn note, because the last words in the chapter are these. Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, then he got up and left, and then it says this. So Esau despised his birthright. And you know that every time a person says no to Jesus, every time a person says no to the gospel, every time a person closes their heart to that moment when they are strongly spoken to inside in their inner being, they're doing exactly what Esau did. They're despising the birthright. What God is saying to people in Christ is, I want you to be part of the birthright that I give to my people. And what many multitudes of people do is say, no, thank you. I'd rather have my pot of stew. And so they despise their birthright. Now, for those of you who are here today, I know that this will not be true of you. You have not despised your birthright. I hope you never do. I hope that you'll always give heed to the internal calling and not stay on the outskirts where there's only an external calling. And I hope that you'll remember that in all of your life, God has got the right as the king to make his own decisions and to work with you as he wishes to work with you. But you are here tonight, not because you merely decided to come, but because God brought you here. And God is behind you being here tonight to hear these words. And so it's incumbent upon you and me tonight to say, Lord, you are the king. And you sent your son to be my savior. And I want my birthright with him. I'm going to walk with him so that my birthright is never despised. Okay, I'm going to close with prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the way in which you work in this world. It's a mystery to us, Lord. There's so much we don't understand. There's so much we can't follow. We don't even understand how to read your words sometimes. It seems so complicated and so contrary to the way we think. But we know that your mighty kingly hand is behind everything we do. We pray that we may love you and trust you and discipline ourselves to learn as much as we can and be a light to all of those with whom we come into contact. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.